Well, when you look around at the world today, would you see that you say that you see lots of men and women of strong character leading and directing and influencing this world? Who are some of the figures that were the most prominent throughout this past year of COVID? You know, if you're looking strictly at politics, then it's been tyrannical governors, mayors, and other politicians who view themselves as above the law. People like Michigan Governor Gretchen Whitmer, California Governor Gavin Newsom, New York Governor Andrew Cuomo, who can't stay out of the news, Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi, Chicago Mayor Lori Lightfoot. That's just a few. All of those have been caught doing things that they have spoken out against, things that they have said is not allowed, things that if you were a citizen of their state or their city, you would be fined or jailed for. All people of excellent character, right? Okay, so I know you're thinking, well, that's just the politicians. We have many, many wonderful examples of athletes, celebrities, and musicians, right? They're fine examples for us to look up to. Well, there was a name in the news back in November that I had never heard of until then, Harry Styles. Apparently he was a famous musician for a boy band. You can tell that's not in my wheelhouse of music. Why did I hear about him? Did he have a platinum album? Was he setting a record for the longest number ones? No. He was doing a photo shoot wearing women's dresses and other clothing. That's why I heard about him. And the media portrayed it as the bravest thing a man can do. The bravest thing a man can do. How utterly mixed up has this world become? You know, everywhere that we turn in the news media or social media, they are putting these debased individuals on pedestals, proclaiming that these people are the true leaders and the true influencers of this world. Sadly, they might be right. But those are not the individuals that we should be looking up to, as you already know. These are not individuals of strong godly character. These are not individuals who exhibit godly character in any way, seemingly. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. We'll start there. We'll read verses 3 through 5. It's very evident that this world around us is influenced by Satan. That can't be denied. He is the one inspiring those leaders and those influencers. What we're going to read here in Revelation 18 speaks to a time in the future, however, not too distant future at this point. We can see the groundwork being laid now if you just pay attention to the news. Revelation chapter 18, verse 3 says, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. That's the world that is coming. That's the world that we're dealing with. But brethren, we have to come out of this world. And the only way that we can come out of Satan's world is through that Holy Spirit, which we received at baptism. When we first crucify the old man, and I say first crucify the old man because everyone in here knows that it is an ongoing process, that we are going to spend the rest of our life putting to death that old man that is constantly striving to get back in and take control of our lives. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "Therefore, We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed of sin. Once we've committed to putting that sin out of our lives, that old man, the ways of this world, once we've committed to that, then we have to be certain that we are filling the void that is left. And filling that void with the character of a new man. You know, if you were building a tunnel through a mountainside, you'd have to remove a lot of rock and debris as you're going in. But what would happen if you decided not to reinforce the walls or the ceiling of that tunnel? Well, it would collapse and put right back into that tunnel the rock and debris that you pulled out. And I think that's sometimes where we fail, at least where I fail. We often focus so much on putting sin out of our lives, which is vitally important. But that's just step one. We have to continue to focus on putting righteousness back in, putting on that character of the new man. So this afternoon, for the sermon, we're going to be focusing on the character of the new man. We're going to examine a few characteristics. You know, Scripture gives us a pretty large list of characteristics, but we'll limit it down to just a few. And so if you're looking for a title, we're going to be really creative today. Character of the New Man. Really creative there. I'll leave the creative stuff to my brother. You know, there's one particular place in Scripture that addresses the character of the new man that I want to read, and that's Colossians chapter 3. So let's all turn there to Colossians chapter 3. We'll read verses 12 through 17. As I said, the Apostle Paul gives a pretty large list in these set of scriptures. So Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." There is a lot to unpack in those verses. A lot. But if you look at those first couple verses, they give just almost a bullet point there of a number of characteristics. And let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Put a place here, because we're going to come back to Colossians 3 quite often. But go to Galatians chapter 5. In reading those first couple verses, you can't help but think of Galatians 5 verses 22 through 25, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." As that new man, we should be producing those fruits of the Spirit. As a man who is ruled by God's Holy Spirit, who has put to death that old man, very evident that those are the kind of things that we should be producing. And it's interesting how it's pretty much the same list that starts the character of the new man in Colossians 3. But let's go back to Colossians 3. Because typically, when I hear a sermon or a message on the character of the new man, we focus on those first couple verses, which are wonderful characteristics of a new man. But I actually want to look at the characteristics we find in verses 14 through 17. They may not all be as obvious, but let's see what we can find. So let's read 14 through 17 again. It says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In pulling the three characteristics out that I see in those verses, it makes me think of 1 Corinthians 13, 13, and you can just jot it down, which says, "And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest is love." Faith, hope, and love are what I believe are described in some detail here in verses 14 through 17. So point number one, a new man exhibits faith. That's a characteristic of a new man. A new man exhibits faith. Let's go to verse 16 and we'll read that again. You see, one aspect of this verse is certainly praising God in psalms and hymns and songs. But I believe there's a little bit more in that verse, specifically the first part of the verse where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." So we're going to focus on putting that word of God in us. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So I have to follow my train of thought here, because I want to bring what we read there, bring that statement of letting the word of Christ dwelling richly in us into what we are going to read here in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God, which means that we can't have faith without first internalizing the word of God, without it being taught to us, without our eyes being opened to the truth, to open to those words that God reveals in this Bible. So if you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, you're exhibiting that faith. You're exhibiting faith in his commands, faith in his words, his laws, his promises. And then you can understand what is required of you because you have that faith in you. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 1. As we delve into faith, let's get a biblical definition of faith. We'll go to the faith chapter here, Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read verse 1 and get a definition of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It's putting our complete trust in God the Father, who is physically invisible to us. We can't see him. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 46. John chapter 6, verse 46. "No human has ever seen the Father, nor can." And we're just going to turn here as John 6, 46 and confirm that. John 6, verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Only Christ has seen the Father. So no one has seen the Father and no one's even heard the Father. And since we're here, John chapter 5, verse 37, let's go ahead and read that. John 5, verse 37 says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." So the first most basic foundational aspect of faith is believing that God exists. But as you know, that's the foundation. That's where it starts, and it can't end just there. Go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19. I say the most basic aspect because if you look at Christians in this world, modern Christianity, those who profess, they believe that God exists. But even the demons believe that God exists. James chapter 2, verse 19. "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Not only do the demons believe in that, but they tremble at the power of God. So, you know, knowing that God exists is important. That's part of our foundational faith. But clearly, as a new man, we have to go farther than that. We have to be constantly building that faith, continuing to learn more of God's words, continuing to strive to obey God's words as he reveals them to us. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 30. Hebrews 11, verse 30. Hebrews chapter 11 lists quite a few examples of men and women who exhibited tremendous character during their time. They exhibited tremendous faith, and they had their accounts recorded for us here in the Bible. In verse 30, let's read that real quick before we go back to the Old Testament. It says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. It was a fine example of faith. Let's go back and read about it in a little detail here in Joshua. Go back to Joshua chapter 6. Let's see exactly what happened. Because the Israelites came upon the walled city of Jericho. And in verse 1, it describes Jericho as securely shut up. But that doesn't really tell us much about the fortifications of the city. So let's get a little background as we go there. So the city of Jericho itself was built on a hill, and some estimate that the outer lower wall, including the retaining wall below it, was anywhere from 22 to 31 feet high. And from there, an earthen embankment led up to a base of the inner upper wall, which was 45 to 46 feet above the plains, and then another 20 to 26 feet to a higher inner wall. So from the base looking up would be very similar to us looking up at a 10-story building. So it wasn't just a securely shut-up city. It was a massively fortified city. That's what the Israelites were looking at when they came. So let's read the plan of attack. Massive fortified city, how are we going to defeat it? Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its kings and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with ram's horns, and you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So God's plan of attack was to walk around the city day after day. What fighting man, when that plan was revealed to them, thought, "That sounds really good. You know, that sounds like something that's going to work." I would say what God commanded them to do was contrary to conventional thinking, right? There are basic laws of nature, and walking around a city seven times doesn't make the walls fall down. Who tries to siege a city by walking around it and then yelling and blowing horns? How much faith did they have in that military strategy? I would say a tremendous amount of faith. They believed in God, and God did exactly what he said he would do. But when God commands us to do something that goes against conventional wisdom, do we still have the faith to do what he says? You know, when the world ridicules us for keeping the Old Testament commandments, the Ten Commandments, those were done away with. What are you doing? Or those holy days, only those crazy people gather up and go off for 8 days. Do we still trust him and obey him? And obviously, looking at you still here, you do that. But when we suffer trials and loss, do we turn from God because things are bad? You know, that conventional wisdom tells you if you're doing something and it's not working, you got to do something else, right? Or do we still trust him and obey him? That brings me to a sub-point. Our sub-point to this is that faith requires works. No shockers today. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. We'll read it touched upon here. Now, the main focus of this verse is doing everything to the glory of God. But if you notice in Colossians 3:17, it does mention us doing a deed. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, the word for deed here is translated as works in James chapter 2:17. So let's turn there, James 2:17. This, of any set of scriptures, I think does the best job of linking just how important faith and works are connected. James chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Thus also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead." What good is it for us to simply say we believe, yet not follow God? Let's look at verse 14. Because as I said, faith requires actions. Faith requires works. Starting at verse 14, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them," you know, when we read this, I just think of the king who's like, "Let them eat cake." Right? The queen says, "Depart in peace and be warmed and filled." Okay. Right? What good does that do? "But you do not give them the things that are needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus also by faith, if it does not have works, is dead." Verse 19. "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And let's look at verse 26 here, because I don't think it can be emphasized enough. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also without works is dead also." Faith also. How many times does God have to emphasize that point to get it to us, right? Just in this little set of scriptures, three times he's saying, faith, you have to have works. They have to go together. Faith requires us practicing what we preach. We can't say that we believe and not keep his Sabbath, his holy days, his laws. But the thing is as we perform those actions required of faith, those works, then our faith grows stronger. You know, they build on each other. It's almost like that rope as it binds and it comes together. It becomes stronger as it grows. That doesn't mean, of course, as we continue to grow in faith, that we won't be tripped up. Of course, it might mean that we won't be tripped up on the easier matters, the more basic matters. I say maybe because sometimes Satan does a wonderful job of twisting them into something else. But brethren, faith is vitally important, and as a new man, we should be exhibiting it. Let's move on to our next point, though. Our next one, number two, is a new man has hope. A new man has hope. Let's go once again to Colossians chapter 3. This time we're going to read verse 15. And hopefully we'll see hope here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful." Where does that peace come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit and from our hope in God. It comes from our hope in His plan of salvation. It comes from our hope in the resurrection to eternal life, which God has promised to those who are faithful, to those who endure to the end. It comes in knowing that God has our best interest at heart always. It comes in knowing that God cares for those who are faithful. He cares for His children, those who are His. He is faithful to us. We should be faithful to Him, for sure. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 5. I believe this is an excellent set of scriptures to turn to as we begin to examine hope, that hope that we should have as a new man. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." We hold on to that tremendous hope of eternal life when Christ returns and we're changed. And that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Let's look at verse 17. Let's continue on, verse 17. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And we know that Christ died for us. He died to wash away those sins. He died to pay that penalty for us so that we could one day receive that reward of eternal life, that inheritance, when Christ returns and we are changed to spirit. But brethren, that hope is even more important as we see the wickedness of this world intensify. Just watch the news. It's intensifying. But we can have that peace in God's plan of salvation, because we know no matter what Satan tries to do, he is never going to win. Doesn't matter. He is never going to win. He's never going to defeat God the Father or Jesus Christ. And actually, he can't do anything to disrupt or derail God's plan of salvation. The plan that God has for all of mankind, Satan cannot stop. All he can do is get us to interfere with it ourselves. He can cause us to stumble in a way if we open up to him. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 11. See here, we're commanded to comfort one another in that hope of salvation that we have. We know how it ends. And that's the beauty in God revealing his plan to us. We just can't get sidetracked along the way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort and edify one another just as you also are doing." God's plan of salvation gives us that hope in these troubled times. And that world around us does not have hope. I mean, if you look, it is a world of despair, desperate for a Savior. They are searching out for something. But without that relationship with God, they can't see it. They can't see the true Savior because God has not opened their eyes yet. This world is completely lost, having their minds darkened and being influenced by the ruler of this world. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3. Look a little bit more at some of the times to come. And there's no sugarcoating it. It's going to be rough times coming. You know, as this world falls apart, it's not going to be easy for us either. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. "Now he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the end." No, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and will betray one another, and they will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because the lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But," verse 13, but "he who endures to the end shall be saved." All of those horrible, wretched, evil things to come that are listed here. Very heavy. Yet verse 13 gives us that hope. That hope in the promise of salvation that God gives to all who receive his call and answer him. And we have this peace in us because we have that hope. We don't have to worry about our future. That's a mighty powerful thing. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 23, how many people in this world do you know that are in a constant state of worry or anxiety, anxiousness? You know, God has promised us that eternal life if we remain faithful. And we can be thankful that we can put our complete trust in him. Because he said he will be faithful to us, to his children. And that is so rewarding. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That means we have the full assurance of that hope of salvation. And that gives us that peace. So look at Hebrews chapter 11. Since we're here, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. As I said before, there's wonderful examples of faith in this chapter. Let's read verse 13. We'll start there. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That promise of salvation and eternal life drove these men and women of character, these men and women of faith, through the midst of the trials that they faced. That promise gave them hope in a world that was filled with chaos and darkness. And of course, it's no different for us, except that we have their examples to look at. So we should have even more hope, because God has recorded their accounts in the Bible for us to learn from. And he has promised them, and we know they have lived their life and are waiting on that promise. Brethren, we need to be filled with hope. Let's move on, though, to our final characteristic. So number three, our final characteristic, a new man is filled with love. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3 again. Let's look at verse 14. This is the most cut and dry of them. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, it says it plainly, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, the word here for love is Strong's G26, A-G-A-P, agape, A-G-A-P, agape, which means affection, goodwill, love, benevolence, brotherly love. That's the love that we're commanded to have for one another, the love we're commanded to put on. Let's go to John 15. I think you give a definition, that's great. Let's see it used in Scripture. John 15, we'll read verses 9 through 10. This is the same type of love we're commanded to have as a character of a new man that's used here in John chapter 15, verses 9 through 10. And I think reading this will put even more weight on that love. John chapter 15, starting in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. I will if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Christ's love and God's love here are both agape love. So we are told to abide in them, to dwell in that love. And as a character of a new man, what could be more perfect than dwelling in the love of God, putting on that love of God for others, for ourselves? It really should be evident as we are growing as new men. It should be evident in our actions that we are abiding in his love. We should be reflecting that God, love of God in all that we do, in everything that we say. Let's go to Colossians 3 again. It's our final time here in Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 again. So you remember, if those first two verses we read, they had a lot of characteristics that were listed here. So I want to read them again. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do." And if you stop and think about it, if we put on the love of God, are we showing mercy and kindness to others? The answer should be yes. Do we show humility and meekness when we abide in the love of God? Once again, the answer should be yes. Are we patient and forgiving when we're striving to dwell in the love of Christ? Yes. Should be the answer to all of those. Brethren, a new man filled with love exhibits all of those characteristics listed in those first two verses, which is why I'm going to attribute them all under love, all under this point of love. Because if we are putting on the love of Christ, then we are striving to become more obedient to God and to Jesus Christ. And we're striving to learn more from their actions. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll read verses 3 through 11. Speaking of actions, let's look at the actions of Christ. This is one of the examples of his mercy that he exhibited while he was spending his time on earth. And there's a number of accounts that we could read, but I want to go to this one. This one is the account of the adulteress and the accusers. John chapter 8, let's read verses 3 through 11. It says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Here was this example of a sin, a very, very blatant sin. And Christ could have raked her over the coals. He did not. He showed her mercy, and he used that moment as a teaching moment. And I use that term, raked her over the coals, because I think it relates more probably to our dealings in life. How many times have we seen someone get raked over the coals for something? It's pretty uncomfortable. How many times have we been raked over the coals for something? That's even more uncomfortable. Unfortunately, how many times have we raked somebody over the coals for something? Hopefully not too many, and hopefully less and less for sure. But here's the scenario. So a wrong has been committed and a mistake has been made against someone. And when that individual is addressed over that grievance, over that wrong, they are chewed up and torn down. Now that individual that's been torn down, do you think they're just going to be like, oh, man, I was wrong. Yeah, okay. No, they are left with angry, bitter thoughts, aren't they? And if there was a relationship between the two, it becomes more strained because they've put a wedge in that relationship. But if mercy was used in addressing that grievance, then a lesson could have been learned, and that relationship bond could have been strengthened, just as following that example of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. What about kindness? That was another one listed there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. You'll recognize that as an excerpt from Fruit of the Spirit, which we should be producing as new men. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." So in the King James, the word for kindness here is translated as gentleness. So that's the same word. But it's easy for us to be gentle or kind to others when they are gentle or kind to us, right? I mean, that's exceptionally easy. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Well, it should be easy, I'll put it that way. Sometimes we get caught on a bad day, we may not be returning kindness for kindness. But that's what we're trying to overcome. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 43 and 44. Here, we're commanded to love our enemies, those who spitefully use us. And of course, part of that showing love to them is treating them with kindness. You know, those people who are mean to us, we have to show kindness to them. Those people who are just jerks, we still have to be kind. You know, there's some people out there who, they just seem to want to get us. I mean, they seem to want to get us angry for whatever reason. But we still have to be kind. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." But it's not even just all those situations where we're dealing with people who treat us badly. Because sometimes the shoe's on the other foot. What about that saying that you can be right and still be wrong? All familiar with that saying, right? Have you ever been right about something and you just had to prove it? You know? I hear some chuckles, so I know that's happened to more than just me. I mean, you had to show them how right you were, and it didn't matter what happened. Well, it's safe to say that that didn't end with you showing kindness or gentleness, did it? Probably didn't end up with us exhibiting godly character in any form. So it goes both ways.
Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, Peter gives us an exhortation to humility, which was another one of those listed. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility." And if you notice, that covered everyone. Right? So it said the younger first, and then it said the older. Because, you know, it's definitely the case as we grow older, we tend to have less issues with pride and humility. Not completely, but it definitely lessens as the older you get. But here we see that God gives grace to the humble. To the meek. And when we deal with each other with a humble heart, then we tend to give grace to each other as well, don't we? Let's bring up that scenario again. Here's another one. How difficult is it to go to someone when we're wrong? We're commanded to. It's difficult. It's the right thing to do, but it's difficult. Now, how difficult is it to go to someone when we're wrong? And I mean, we're really wrong. It's that scenario where we had to prove that we were right. And we pushed and we pushed and we pushed. And then we found out we actually weren't right. That they were right. How difficult is it to go to them after that pride? How much easier is it to go to our brother if we had a humble attitude to start with? Significantly easier. As humans, we're going to make that mistake, but the less often we do that, the better. James chapter 5. Let's go to James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Here we'll look at patience. Patience is a virtue of the converted. James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. It says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, seeing how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. If we count them, indeed we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end God intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." How often in the Bible do we see patience translated as long suffering? Long suffering. There probably can't be a more appropriate word or description for patience, because it means we are going to have to suffer, and we're going to have to suffer for a long period of time. You know, it's not something that comes easy. It's not something that we can just develop without going through a trial, without going through something to develop that patience. There's no shortcuts to it, and that's unfortunate. I guess the closest thing we have is learning from others, seeing what happens to others. But it's going to take suffering to develop that patience. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. What about forgiving? That was another thing listed. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Here we'll see the Apostle Paul addresses forgiving. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And that's difficult. And you go, well, the devil's advocate would say, that's the Apostle Paul's words. That's not God's words. Okay. Luke chapter 17. Let's read Christ's own words, Luke chapter 17. Christ gives us a little insight into, a little bit more insight into forgiving and just how many times we are to forgive our brother. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. It says, take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you and rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Meaning we have to forgive our brother every single time, which goes against human nature, because human nature means we can't hold on to that slight. We can't hold on to that anger we feel when we've been wronged. We can't let that selfish nature hold on to something so that, you know, we can use it later. That's just not the way of the new man. That's not the way of God. And that's difficult at times because, like Brian said, there are certain things we remember, certain things we forget. We tend to remember the bad things, don't we? That's unfortunately part of that human nature that we're trying to do away with. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll read verses 4 through 7. And that list that we incorporated into love, that humility, that meekness, or that mercy, kindness, meekness, patience, and forgiveness. Let's read those same terms here as descriptions of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 4. It says, love suffers long. Kind of sounds like patience. It's kind and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself around, is not puffed up. It's humility. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love encompasses all those characteristics listed in those verses 12 and 13 of Colossians 3. I mean, it's since love encompasses so much, God's love, it's easy to see why it is the greatest of the three of faith, hope, and love. And it's easy to see why we should be filled with love as a new man. Brethren, the leaders of this world, the influences of this world, are mostly a lot of evil, corrupt, amoral individuals without godly character in any manner. They are products of this evil and debased world, which Satan is the ruler. But we have been commanded to come out of it. And the only way out is through the Holy Spirit. We put to death that old man and we become that new man. As we continue to develop that character of a new man, let's remember these three characteristics: faith, hope, and love. Because a new man exhibits faith, a new man exhibits hope, and a new man is filled with love.